Take our Bibles this morning and together turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I have not done this before. Why start preaching Christmas messages this soon in December? But I decided this year that I'm going to emphasize the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these will be more evangelistic sermons, but that doesn't mean that you should turn me off. This is also a challenge to you as Christians and understanding what the Bible says about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man who was giving a speech at a meeting. He got a bit carried away and talked for 3 hours. Finally, he realized what he was doing and he said, "I'm sorry I talked so long, I left my watch at home." A voice from the back of the room shouted, "There's a calendar behind you." Who knows this morning? Anna just got it. Who knows what time it is? Somebody say the time, please. Somebody else say the time. See, today we have pretty much our watches, or no longer watches, but phones. And those are synchronized based upon a standard. You may think that it's 9:45, but how do you know? Is your watch official? Is your cell phone official? Is the clock on the back wall official? That is an atomic clock, but it's the large hand is a little bit slow. We bought that so that we would have the official time as decreed by the NIST. The National Institute of Standards and Technology, formerly known as the National Bureau of Standards, which keeps track of a lot of official standards. It keeps track of the pound, the ounce, the cup, the inch, and of course, the second. The main clock is in Boulder. The signal comes from Fort Collins for the entire nation. NIST's main clock, the F1, is accurate to within 1/10 of nanoseconds per day. That means it neither gains nor loses 1 second for 200 million years. That's now the standard. But until the mid-1800s, most cities and towns set their own times according to high noon, when the sun was at its highest point in the sky. We have a standard for the exact time, down to the second, down to the nanosecond. And I've read that that's important for traffic signals, for emergency 911 operators, for our satellites, for financial markets. The exact time down to the second is very, very important. On a larger scale, in the Western world, we tell time back to the world's most important event. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, dates back to the birth of Jesus Christ. That's how we keep track of time. But have you ever thought about the timing of his birth, from which we tell time today? You see, there's a verse in the Bible, Paul writing to the church of the Galatians, and he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." When the fullness of the time was come. Charles Wesley wrote that song we just sang. He wrote that in the 1700s. "Hark, the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh," he writes, "the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." But when the fullness of the time was come, the fullness of the what? Time. When the time had come, John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." God, veiled in human flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Here in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, those verses I just quoted, we're going to find seven things that express what these verses say about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Remember the word incarnation. In the flesh. God in the flesh. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God in flesh. So seven words that I am using, they're not found in these two verses, but seven words that I want to use from these two verses, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, that tell us about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Number one, his incarnation was an expression of, here's the word, sovereignty. Sovereignty. Notice what it says there, but when the fullness of the time was come. Man cannot hurry God. Circumstances cannot harry or upset God. Jesus came not a moment too early, not a moment too late, but at the time appointed of the Father. Even as you'll see in verse 2. Some may question the long wait. Why? Were there a few thousand years of history until Jesus came to this earth? Some may criticize that God didn't care, that God does not care. But God worked according to his own determinate counsel and foreknowledge, Acts 2:23. And Jesus came right at the very moment, the right second in history of this world. You see, God had set the stage. You know what staging is? Staging is the process of selecting and designing the performance place for a play or a film. Or staging may be what you do in your home if you're about to sell it. You set things up. You stage things. You prepare things. If it's a performance or a play, there's a stage crew and they move the props. They move the lights. And this involves preparation. I was involved in a film at Bob Jones University years ago called The Printing. I appear in that film for about 5 minutes. That involved 53 hours of filming for that 5 minutes. And we were actually in the film, we're at one place. It appears that we're in somebody's house. I'm a communist and I'm breaking down the door. We went to way out in the country of South Carolina when it was cold outside and filmed the outside scene. We went on stage in Rhoda Haver Auditorium to film us coming into the house. We went to another place in town in Greenville where they had an old building that had a basement, and we filmed that part of my yelling down into the basement. Then we went to another house in town and we filmed going up the stairs where I'm shining a flashlight on some people I discover in that house. Preparation. The stage being set. Do you understand how much preparation there was for God to send forth his Son? Today we have nativity sets to reenact what happened. Imagine the preparation. I like what Leighton Talbert says in his book, Not by Chance. He says this: God providentially set the stage for the entrance of his Son into the world. Nothing was overlooked. No expense was spared. The preparation for this grand drama was not the work of a few weeks or months or years. God's preparation for the fullness of time was literally centuries, indeed millennia in the making. This divine casting and staging encompassed social, political, religious, and even philosophical elements. It ranged from individual to international preparations. Think about the religious scene, folks. His chosen people, the Jews, struggling to keep the law, steeped in darkness, in bondage to sin. Think about the philosophies of man's greatest thinkers and how that had come just a few years, hundreds of years perhaps, before Jesus Christ came on the scene as a man, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And yet nothing could answer the emptiness of man. When the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled, then and only then did God act in the way that we read of in the Gospels about the birth of Jesus Christ. Think about the political scene. The Roman Empire, there was law, there was order, there was relative peace on this earth, the Pax Romana. There were excellent roads. There was a universal language called Koine Greek, the common Greek, for international communication. Prime conditions for the spreading of the gospel. Christ's birth was not an accident. It was an appointment. There are scoffers who are going to be living in the last day who say, where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter 3:4. Folks, if God prepared the world for the first coming, you can be sure it is right now being prepared for the second coming. When is that going to take place? At the exact moment, at the exact day, at the exact hour, at the exact second that God has appointed. But we know that he is long-suffering. To us, we're not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the first word is sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's in charge. He knows what's happening. But here's the second word I want you to remember when we think of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's the word charity. Sovereignty, charity, love. Notice this in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, here it is, God sent forth. God sent forth. Literally, God sent out his son. There was a woman who waited until the last minute to send her Christmas cards. She had 49 people on her list. She rushed into the store, bought a package of 50 cards, and really didn't take a good look at them. She quickly addressed the 49 cards and signed them without reading the message that was inside. On Christmas Day, when things had quieted down somewhat, she happened to come across the leftover card that she had and finally read the message that she had sent to 49 of her friends. Quote, this card is just to say, a little gift is on the way. Suddenly she realized that 49 people were expecting a gift from her that would never come. In the Old Testament, in a sense, think about this. The Old Testament, in a sense, is a card, a Christmas card sent by God. Numerous promises of a gift to come. Our word, apostle, has to do with being sent. Here, God sent forth. God sent out from the presence of himself. God here is sending an expression of his love. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love. That's why I say this is another word that I think you can see in that phrase, God sent forth. 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Galatians 2, 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 John 4, 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 19, we love him because he first loved us. God did not send an angel or some other created being. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see in those words God sent forth charity, love? Thirdly, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is an expression of deity. Sovereignty, charity, and deity. Where do you find that in verse 4? But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth, out loud please, his Son. His Son. This expresses the deity of Jesus Christ. What a disservice to truth by those who deny or dilute the doctrine of eternal sonship, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son. Jesus Christ did not become the Son when he was born of Mary. He has always been the Son of God. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus Christ was from everlasting to everlasting. You see, the Jews, when they faced Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Jews understood what Jesus meant when he called God his Father. They understood that he meant that he himself is God. John 5:18, the Jews sought to kill him because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They fully understood it. So when the Bible says God sent forth his Son, it is an expression of his deity. He was and is a pre-existent person. I like how Paul puts it in Philippians 2:6. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, an expression of his deity. Sovereignty, charity, deity. And then we see, interestingly enough, the fourth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is an expression of humanity. Deity, but humanity. Look at the next phrase there in Galatians 4. Start at the beginning, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, now notice, made of a woman. Made of a woman. Born, produced, made out of a woman, as all men are, other than Adam. Both his deity and his humanity are stated. He is both God and he is man. There's a story told of Daniel Webster. When he was in the prime of his manhood, he was dining with a company of literary men in Boston. This is back in the early 1800s. During the dinner conversation, it turned upon the subject of Christianity. Mr. Webster frankly stated his belief in the divinity of Christ and his dependence upon the atonement of the Savior. One said to him, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man?" Mr. Webster promptly replied, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend it, if I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman Savior." How can he be both God and man at the same time? We cannot comprehend it. But as we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, here, made of a woman. By the way, note that Mary's name is not even mentioned here. If she were as important as some have made her, the Holy Spirit would certainly have chosen a different expression, but he says, made of a woman. He is not, in writing this letter to the Galatians, he is not expressing Mary's greatness. He is expressing Christ's humanity. What condescension for God to come, to be made into a man. We could better understand a wealthy king making his home in a sewer than Emmanuel, God being with us. Fully able to identify with each one of us. I would like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. With this in mind, Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just read verses 14 through 18. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Here we have seen an expression of his humanity. Fifthly, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see an expression of his nationality. Go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman," now his nationality, "made under the law," born under law. He was not only of human birth, he was of Jewish birth. Made under law. "He came unto his own, and his own would not receive him." Born under the law, he lived under the law, completely obedient. To the marveling disciples, the winds and the waves obeyed him. Here, the sovereign creator subjected himself to obey his creatures, the will of his earthly mother and father. You'll read that in Luke chapter 2. He obeyed them. Even the demands of an ungodly government, he obeyed the law of God and the will of God. He obeyed unto death, as the Bible says, even the death of the cross. Born under the law, lived under the law, died under the law that we, not he, broke. So that he was made a curse for us. It says right here in Galatians 3 and verse 13. I remind you of Philippians 2:8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Born under the law, lived under the law, died according to the law. Why? Because he deserved it? No. But he took our sin upon him. He took your sin upon himself. Sixthly, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is an expression of liberty. Liberty. Notice what it says in verse 5. "To redeem them that were under the law." I translate it this way: in order that those under the law might be bought back. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Impossible for a slave to free himself. Impossible. A Roman could purchase a slave in any city. And that Roman could keep that slave for himself, or that Roman had the right to free that slave. Jesus came to set us free. We who are sold to the slave market of sin, he bought us out of that market. That is salvation. That is deliverance. As a sinner, it is impossible for you to purchase your own redemption. You can't do it. You cannot save yourself. You cannot, with all the money of this world, save yourself. You can't do it. A kindly 90-year-old grandmother found that buying presents for family and friends was a bit much. So one year she wrote checks for each of them and sent that check in each of their Christmas cards. In each card she carefully wrote, "Buy your own present this year," and then sent them off. After all the Christmas festivities were over, she found the checks under a pile of papers on her desk. Everyone on her gift list had received a beautiful Christmas card from her with, "Buy your own present this year," without the check. But folks, God included the check. He included it. It is impossible to purchase your own salvation. And that's what so many people in this world are doing today. They're trying to live as if I can purchase, I can do it. I can do it. Jesus made it very clear, without me, you can do nothing. So many who think that they're saved, so many who think they're on their way to heaven because they're doing it, they're living it, and they're every day trying to be kind, they're trying to be good, they're trying, But you can't do it. You cannot, any more than a slave in the day of Roman Empire days, you cannot buy your salvation. You cannot buy your deliverance. That's why Jesus Christ came, to purchase it for you. That's why when he died on a cross, with outstretched arms, he said, "It is finished." Literally, it's paid for. He paid for what you could not pay for. "What must I do then to be saved?" the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He didn't say this, but so many today think that's too simple. You know, it is. It is. But it's not too simple. It may be for us, but not for him. He paid the price. God included the check. God's Son, Jesus Christ, made the purchase for you. He paid the greatest price. He gave his own life. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is an expression of liberty. He has liberated us. He has saved us. Seventh, it's an expression of nobility. Last part of verse 5, Galatians 4, verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To be redeemed, bought back from the slave market, that's unbelievable. I'm free. But to be raised to the position of sonship, that's incredible. That he would not only save me, but then elevate me and say, "Now you are the child, you are a child of God." In order that the adoption we might receive, it says in Galatians 4, 5, we enter God's family through regeneration, being born again, John 3, 3. Going from a child of the devil to a child of God. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And as a child of God, we are automatically placed as a son with all the legal rights and privileges. An heir, it says in Galatians 4, 7. This position of nobility is not because I have the right. It is not by right. It is by grace. Getting something I don't deserve. Sovereignty, charity, deity, humanity, nationality are expressions of who he is. The last two, liberty and nobility, express what he did for us because of who he is. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." 1 John 3:1. We today tell time back to the world's most important event. The fullness of the time was the birth of Jesus Christ. Time is almost full for men to repent. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does things on time. Everything he does is on time. He doesn't have to call you and say, "I'm sorry, I'm late," as we sometimes have to do. Everything he does is right on time. And when Jesus Christ was born there in Bethlehem, 2018 years ago, he came the right year, the right day, the right hour, the right second. So that those angels who appeared to those shepherds in the field, right on time. So that the star that shone that led those wise men to the place of his birth within 2 years. That star was there right on time. He does everything on time. And he pleads with you to do the same thing while you have time. We memorized a verse some time ago, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." If you go on to the very next chapter, in the chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, it says 2 verses later, it says this, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Folks, what time is it? It's the day of salvation right now. Some have put this off, not understanding what Jesus did for them. Some have put this off thinking, well, I do have time. This could be the last opportunity. The time is here. It is time. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The book of Revelation opens and closes with the same phrase, "The time is near," it says in chapter 1 and verse 3. "The time is near," it says in chapter 22 and verse 10. The time is near that Jesus Christ will come back. When the fullness of the time was come, Jesus Christ came to be born of a woman. But when the fullness of the time has come for his second coming, listen, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe. But a sobering day of tragedy for the unbeliever. Remember that one expression, charity. God sent forth his Son for you and for me.